nights when they're able to sing at that age. Hope the Lord will bless her for many years as she grows up, if the Lord be not come. If he does come, we'll hear her singing up there. And at that time, you'll be able to join in. I think I've told you over and over again, it was someone I was brought up with, that we used to join in at the chorus when people were singing. You know, it's a usual thing to do. Until I was rebuked on one occasion, I told somebody that a special affair, this fellow was singing, told me he was a gold medalist, you know, one of those classical fellows. But I knew the hymn he was singing, and I was on the platform party. I had to do my little share in the program. And I knew the hymn he was singing. When he came to the chorus, I joined in and helped him through. You know, thing done. And when I joined in, a lot of others joined in and enjoyed it. But I don't think he did. He was a gold medalist. Yeah, I was nobody. Well, when we get to heaven, we'll all join in and sing there. The crows with the nightingales, and we'll all be able to sing. Let us read together, first of all, this morning from the book of Genesis, chapter 3. The book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now let's turn over to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, and chapter 18. John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 1. John's Gospel, chapter 18. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Turn over now to chapter 19, the next chapter, and look at verse 38. John 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these scriptures. Shall we bow for prayer? Our Father, again we beseech thee that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt impress these truths upon our hearts. Thou hast already reminded us in the hymns concerning thy beloved Son, who is a living Saviour. O God, we thank thee that he is a Saviour and that he is a living one, living in the power of an indissoluble life. We thank thee he was once here on earth, but now in heaven. And we're looking forward with glad anticipation to the day when we shall behold him in all his beauty, and when every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to thy glory. But we ask that even now during this service, that some poor struggling soul may come to know him, that they may be found by him and be saved today. We ask these things, giving thanks in his precious name. Amen. You know, as I have moved around over the years, gardens have always held a fascination for me. I love to visit gardens. I've seen a few of them, different places. Even here, if you live in Raleigh and you've never gone to see the WRAL gardens in the spring of the year, you've missed the sight that's worth seeing. That's a beautiful spot when these azaleas are just in bloom. I've seen pictures took of them, and other people took pictures of them. It's a beautiful place. And then there's the gardens along there in Durham, worth seeing at the best. I remember the brother Hamilton and his wife, who was up in Washington and went to see beautiful gardens in Washington. I remember seeing the DuPont Gardens up in Delaware, not far from Wilmington. I'm always fascinated with gardens and the variety of flowers that can be grown in gardens. But I come to the Bible and discover that we have a lot in the Bible about gardens. Very interesting. Of course, there's a little ditty, you know, that was written. I don't know how much value you place on it, but it says this about the sun for pardon. And how does it go again? And the song of the bird for mirth. You're nearer God's heart in a garden than anywhere else on earth. I don't know if that's exactly true or how much value you place on it, but there is something to be said about sitting quietly in a garden and meditating upon the things of God. So I want you to go with me today for a short time, and we're going to take a tour of three gardens that we read of in the Bible. We'll meditate upon some of the things we can learn there and see how they affect us as individuals. I read to you from Genesis chapter 3. I like to call this, of course, the Garden of Tragedy. It wasn't that to begin with. I believe it was the most beautiful place on earth when Adam and Eve were first placed in that garden. But it became the garden of tragedy. Then if ever you go to the city of Jerusalem, which I know a number of you have been there, and you can go down a little path and cross over the brook Kidron, and you go up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and as you just go up a little bit up the Mount of Olives, you come to a garden. A well-known garden. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. If you go on a tour, the tourist will take you there and show you certain things. He'll show you an old olive tree, threatened to be there over 2,000 years. These olive trees, you can cut them down to the ground, but they'll spring forth again. The shoots will come out of the roots. These old olive trees. And it was under these old olive trees that the Lord prayed. I like to label this the Garden of Tears. Prove that to you in a moment or two. But then the day came when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ on that old Roman cross. The body could not be left on that cross. It had to be taken down. And in the very place where he was crucified, the Bible says there was a garden there. A garden at the place of crucifixion. In that garden there was a tomb, a sepulchre, wherein no man had ever been laid at that time. He was the first, and I believe the only one, that ever was buried in that tomb. But I like to call that the Garden of Triumph, where the Lord arose. Now let us go for a little tour then to those gardens, see what we can find out. Let us go into the Garden of Tragedy. What a beautiful place it must have been when God created Adam and made for him a help, meet for him, a companion in life. And he placed the two of them in the very finest environment that they could even contemplate. A beautiful garden. There were trees. Fruit in abundance. A river running through the garden. And opening out into four heads. Nothing to mar. Not a weed. Not a thorn. Everything immaculate. One couldn't have asked for anything better. God gave them the best for life. But he gave them also a warning. And you know, it's an amazing thing how you may give warnings and people will not listen to the warnings. I wonder how many folks tonight are struggling in life. And if they'd let their memory go back and think of their childhood days when mother's finger was raised or dad's hand was raised and the warning was given. But they thought they knew better than their father. They thought they knew better than mother. They were just old fogies. They didn't know what modern life was like. They refused to listen to the warnings, and on they went. Their life has ended in tragedy. Oh, if only they had listened to the voice of warning, what a difference it would have made. God gave them a warning. He put them into the garden, and there were two things they were to do. They were to keep it, that is, guard it, and dress it. Why were they to keep it? Why were they to guard it? And why do you lock your car, by the way? You think there's any need to lock the car? Or even when you come and park in our parking lot or any other parking lot in a church, you're not safe. I was preaching one night in a place in Georgia, down in Augusta. And two ladies had their car there. When they came out, they had only two wheels on it. That's all. You can't drive a car with two wheels. While the service was going on, someone came into the parking lot and took two wheels off it. Brother Smith, sitting here, he went out one night and his car wasn't there. It was gone. Right out there. My daughter and her husband, they came out of a prayer meeting one night, and their car was gone, and they never got it. Well, he got his, but my daughter never got it. It was gone. Why do you want your car? Isn't it to guard it? In case somebody will come along and appropriate it for themselves. In other words, steal it. You know what I mean? You don't steal now, you just appropriate somebody's property, that's all. That you have a right to. It's using your civil rights, you know? Take what's there. Keep it. Guard it. Dress it. Why? A warning that there was an enemy. There was someone there who would steal in like an enemy. Guard it. Well, they hadn't long to wait. Into that garden there came the enemy, the tempter, the deceiver, the subtle one, the liar from the beginning. These are all expressions of the Word of God concerning him. Into that garden there came the tempter. Oh, he was so subtle in his approach. You know, some of those pictures that people try to paint or draw of the devil, they don't depict him properly at all. So ridiculous. He came in and he used a medium to get at them. He didn't walk right then and say, look, I'm the devil. I've come to tempt you. He didn't say those things at all. He came in and he used the medium. At that time, one of the finest looking creatures in the garden. The serpent. It didn't always go creepy-crawly around, you know. I did a thing the other day that my wife said I shouldn't have done. I was in a shop in one of your malls and went into this shop and seen all sorts of, the people were there and all sorts of things, and there was a barrel line there, and I saw right away that they had a lot of those fancy serpents, you know, made with wood, lovely made. And I used to have one years ago for teaching the children, and I just picked it up, knew how to handle it, and I had the thing wriggling all over the place, and there were two ladies standing there, and one saw me. She looked. But the woman that was with her, whether it was her sister or a friend, I don't know, but I just let this thing come round and over her hand. See? And she screamed and ran for her life. And everybody else laughed. It's only a piece of wood. I'd rather have them run from a piece of wood than run with open arms to embrace the serpent real. Serpent. He came in, his method was to use the medium. He spoke through the serpent. You see, Adam and Eve were accustomed lending their ear to the voice of God and listening to God. And the devil says, I can do that too. I'll speak to them. Get the ear. And so he gets the ear first of all, and if Eve had never given him her ear and listened to what he had to say, there would never have been the tragic fall in that garden. The ear is a very important thing. You see, there are certain avenues in which you can get into man's soul, and the ear is one of them. Have you ever noticed this? That the reason why some people can't speak is because they can't hear? A lot of those people who are dumb, the real trouble is they can't hear. And if they can't hear, they don't know how to speak. They only make sounds. You can only repeat what you hear, what you learn. That's why when a little one goes to school, the important thing is they've got to listen to the teacher first. It's also what the Word of God says. Go therefore and preach the gospel. And you see, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. There's the speaking of the word, and there's the hearing with the ear. They have been accustomed listening to God, and the devil says, I can do that. I can get the ear. And by the way, he's very busy these days in which we live, and he's got the ear. People are giving their ear to the enemy. We're hearing an awful lot of talk these days with all these fellows that want to occupy the big places up in Washington. My, they want you to listen to what they've got to say. Very promising fellows, you know. Promise you anything. Whether they can keep their promises or not, that's another matter. They want the ear. See, the devil, the tempter, came in. And he came in not only in this sort of subtle way, the approach, but he had a very seductive argument. Oh, he, by the way, you could never argue with the devil. He's too clever. Too clever. The only way to answer him is with the Word of God. He has no argument against that. If you listen to what God has got to say and answer him with that, that's the answer. That's how the Lord did it at the temptation. It is written. It is written. It is written. But he came in here and he was very seductive. He first of all cast doubt on the Word of God. Have God said? My friend, listen. What God says in that word, he means. He says what he means and he means what he says. And some of them today are taking the Word of God and they're twisting it all around to try and make it mean something else. It means what it says. And God says what he means. Had God said? Yes, God has said. But he threw doubt on the Word of God. And people today are throwing doubt on the Word of God. My friend, you either believe what God has written in that Word or you don't. If you could disprove one chapter in that Bible, the whole Bible can be cast aside as useless. From Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22, you accept the whole Bible or you don't accept any of it. God hath spoken. Had God said? Yes, God has said. But then he denies the Word of God. He says, ye shall not surely die. God says, ye shall surely die. The devil says, ye shall not surely die. You see, my friend, the man who first of all cast doubt on the Word of God, the next time you meet him, he'll be denying the Word of God. Bad enough when an old atheist denies the Word of God, but when you get them ascending the steps of the pulpit with their robes on and all their orders and denying the Word of God from the desk, something has gone wrong. They're in the wrong occupation. They're in the wrong order. Standing behind the desk denying the Word of God. The devil denied the Word of God. You're not going to help him in his business, are you? He says, you shall not surely die. God says, you shall surely die if you partake of that fruit. But then he comes again in such a subtle way. If he threw doubt on the Word of God to begin with, and then he denied the Word of God, he comes along and he distorts the Word of God. And the distortion of the Word can be worse. He says, God knows that if you partake of that fruit, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. God doesn't want you to do that. You see, and he got them. He trapped them. Trapped them. But then look at the one who was tempted. You see, you and I might place ourselves there right in the position, the same position as the tempted one. Eve, why didn't she go to Adam for advice? Ladies, that's one of the mistakes she made. She thought she knew better than Adam. I don't know where he was at the time, by the way. Never found out. The Bible doesn't tell us. But she ought not to have listened to the serpent until she consulted with Adam. She didn't do it. She was tempted. She gave the devil her ear. She listened to him. Then she gave her eye to that which was forbidden. Not only a glance, but she persisted and continued looking. She kept on looking. The desire for it sprang up within. She gave her ear. She gave her eye to that which was forbidden. Then she gave her hand. And she took that which was forbidden. She one step after another. And the deed was done. She was in rebellion against God. Oh, there was the tempter. And there was the tempted one. Every one of us sitting here this morning can answer to that. There's not a person in this audience now who hasn't been tempted. You've all been tempted. And by the way, I'll put it plain to you, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to be tempted. I'll tell you why. The Lord was tempted. Tempted in all points such as we are, sin apart. It's not a sin to be tempted because he never sinned, yet he was tempted. It's only wrong when you yield to the temptation, that's all. No sin to be tempted, but it's wrong when you yield to the temptation. She yielded. She was tempted. She gave a wrong reply. When the devil came with his temptation, she said there, no, and she started to quote. And she misquoted the word of God. We've not to touch it. God doesn't say that. They were to keep the garden, they were to dress the garden. But they were not to partake of the fruit of that particular tree. See, she misquoted the word of God. Difficult thing, that. I was in a shop the other day, and there was a lady looking at Bibles, and her and I were standing together. And she was talking about certain things, and she picked up one of those certain new translations. I said, do you like it? So I turned her over to one verse. I said, do you like that? I said, read it in that one there. Oh, she said, I never. I said, that's what it says. So you'll see it was a liberal mind who was responsible for translating that version. When they left out that particular word, see, the devil knows how to leave it out too, and he knows how to put them in. And Eve did that. She misquoted. Now the offense, you see the tragedy, the offense that she committed. She took that that was forbidden. And by the way, the offense of one has gone out like a tidal wave. It has affected the whole world. One person's sin has had an influence on every person born of Adam's race. Has affected you. It was a garden of tragedy. Oh, what the outcome of that offense. All are born in sin. Shapen in iniquity. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we place Eve right there in the box where she's accused and condemned, and we put Adam alongside her, for he was guilty of transgression. You and I have got to take our stand beside them. We've got to bow our head and admit, I have sinned. Not one can say you haven't sinned. If you do, you make God a liar. For God says we've all sinned. There's not one without it. You see, the tragedy of what happened in that beautiful garden, the very finest of environment, but somebody gives a deaf ear to what God has said, and they give an open ear to the tempter, to the devil himself, and they go down in the path of sin. Wouldn't it have been a tragedy, a greater tragedy, if God had just left us there without providing any salvation? Is there any salvation for those who have been involved in this great tragedy? Well, right in Genesis chapter 3, you know, there's the promise made that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, that the tempter would be defeated. We come now and we'll visit this second garden. I call it the Garden of Tears. The Lord Jesus Christ has entered into his public ministry for a little over 3 years. He's been traveling around the Middle East, the dusty roads of Canaan. He's performed many wonderful miracles. He has preached some outstanding sermons. He has revealed the Father's heart to the people, but they don't want him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He's wending his way towards Jerusalem, and he tells his own faithful followers, we're now going up to Jerusalem. When we get there, I'll be handed over, I'll be betrayed, handed over to the rulers, that is the Jewish rulers. Then they'll hand me over to the Gentiles, and I'll be crucified. Oh, they couldn't take that in. But now, while they go there, the night comes when he meets with his own in that upper room. I've tried to figure that one out in my mind often. I've tried to picture them. That night, he knew exactly what was going to happen. And after he had met with them in the upper room, they come down, and they go down the little path, and they go over the brook Kidron. And by the way, it wasn't the first time he had gone over there, and he wasn't the first person to have gone over there. A very interesting story back in the Old Testament concerning David the king. When David was being persecuted and hounded, he left his palace, his house, and he went down the same way, went over the brook Kidron unto the Mount of Olives, fleeing from Absalom and those who were in rebellion against him. That's where David went when he was in rejection. And the Lord went the same path. And he went up the little slopes there of the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was evening, late evening. He had just instituted the supper up in the upper room. Judas, of course, had gone out. It was a way to find the enemies. And the Lord, with his disciples, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. There's something sacred about it. Most of them stay there, but he takes three of them and goes to another point. Then he leaves them, and he goes a little further. I wonder if we could follow him that little bit further. The Lord went a little further. And as he went that little further, he goes down and engages in prayer. Here's what the scripture says. Being in an agony of soul. I wonder if we know anything about what that means. The Lord Jesus Christ. An agony of soul. being in an agony of soul, he knew that Calvary would be his portion the following morning. He knew what he was to pass through that night. He knew that the betrayer would be there in a moment or two. And he's down there praying in the garden. His sweat, drops of blood falling to the ground. He was in an agony of soul. So the Bible says, who in the days of his flesh offered up his prayers with strong crying and tears. You know, there are three times you find in the life of Christ he was shedding tears. By the way, there's nothing wrong with shedding tears if they're right. Not crocodile tears, of course. And not these kind that they shed over in Hollywood where they put glycerin on here to run down the face to make you think they're crying. Not that kind of thing. Real tears. When he went to the home of Mary and Martha where they had lost their brother Lazarus, they wended their way from the home to where Lazarus was buried. The people were mourning. They were in sorrow. They were weeping. And that's where you find those words, Jesus wept. Could you fathom the depth of that? Jesus wept. Here were tears of sympathy. He simply wept with them that were weeping. And you know, sometimes you can convey a greater message to people just by tears of sympathy than you can by a sermon. Tears of sympathy. Yes, but I read again concerning him when he was coming to Jerusalem and he again was on the Mount of Olives looking over the city, and there he wept, shed tears over the city. If only you had known it was your day of visitation. If only you had known. They wept. They rejected him, their Messiah, the Savior. He wept over them because they rejected him. But this occasion in the garden, with the cloud of Calvary just before him, his prayer was strong crying and tears. Oh, what a garden. He prayed under that old olive tree alone. The others had gone to sleep. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The sweat, drops of blood falling to the ground. The tears running down his face. He wept. The garden. Why was he there? Was it for you? Was it for me that he suffered such agony? But in the place where they crucified him, it says there was a garden, another garden. That garden is still there, same as the Garden of Gethsemane. They'll show you that garden, and they'll show you the tomb. In that garden, there was a tomb. And by the way, it's a very interesting thing that the measurement from the point where they think the cross was, Calvary, to the place where the tomb is in the garden, it's the same length as the ark that was built by Noah. It may not be interesting to you, it's interesting to me. From the cross to the point of resurrection, the same measurement as the ark. Christ is the ark, of course. In that garden, there was a tomb. But it was a garden of triumph. Oh, I think of them that day when they took his body down from the cross. They begged his body. They washed it and bound it with the linen cloths, with the spices. 100-pound weight of spices, and what they didn't use on the body, they'd make a bed on that hewn stone inside the sepulchre. And tenderly, they laid the body of the Saviour. There's some ladies there, faithful ladies, and they watched. Then the stone was rolled against the mouth of the sepulchre and they turned away. Yes, but Sunday morning was coming. Sunday morning came. And they're hurrying along to the tomb just at daybreak. Be about 6 o'clock in the morning, just as the darkness was gone and the daylight coming in. It would be dark when they left, but the daylight would be breaking as they got to the tomb. And they're saying, "Who shall roll us away the stone?" And when they got there, the stone was rolled away. Who has the power to break that seal? And God just sent one of his angels down, that's all. The Roman power couldn't do anything with him. He just broke the seal, that's all. Sat on the stone and it rolled away. Didn't take much effort. Rolled away. The Roman seal was broken. Rome couldn't keep him there. And the devil couldn't keep him there. Death couldn't hold him. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus, my Lord. And up from the grave he arose. With a mighty triumph for his foes, he arose a victor from the dark domain. And he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah. Christ arose. I wonder, now I didn't choose the hymns. Bobby chose the hymns. He didn't know what I was going to speak on. But I just said amen, hallelujah, to myself or to the Lord. But he gave up that hymn, "He lives, he lives." We serve a risen Savior. Oh, my friend, the gospel message doesn't tell us about a dead Savior. We take you to the garden of triumph and show you the empty tomb and listen to the angelic messenger. "He is not here, he is risen. Come, see the place where they laid him. It's empty." Now they could take you, I suppose, and they show you the tombs of all the great men. I don't know if they'll do it any longer, but see the thousands upon thousands of people that went to Lenin's tomb. Lenin. They go and walk round Lenin's tomb. Huh? And even some of the great religious leaders, why, they're still showing the grave. I was in town of Bournemouth a few years ago. The man driving around with me, he said, "Oh, by the way, Bill," he said, "see that cemetery over there?" He said, "Would you like to go in?" He said, "John Nelson Darby's buried over there." Sure. I said, "I'm not interested. See him when I get to heaven." They'll show you the tomb. Where they're buried. All the great men. Where's Buddha? Huh? Where are they? Where's Muhammad? Where is Christ? He's not here. He's risen. None of the rest of them rose from the dead. He did. "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again." And any person that doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a Christian. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Our salvation depends on this glorious fact that Christ rose again from the dead. Oh, there's the garden of triumph. There's the tomb that's empty. But up there, there's a throne that's filled. We serve a risen Savior. Friend, may I ask you, do you know him? Do you know the Savior? If not, let me ask, why aren't you a Christian? Why haven't you trusted Christ? You know you should. You know you can. If you've never trusted Him before, will you trust Him today? The living Savior. Or are you going back to the garden of tragedy and take a stand with Adam and Eve who sinned against God, who rebelled against God? Are you going to stand in rebellion against God and take the consequences of being found naked in His presence? And being full of fear? Afraid to face Him? Are you? Or will you come to the garden of triumph and find a living Savior who is able to save to the very uttermost all who are coming unto God by Him? Will you come? Will you trust Him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for a Savior